Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You may be seated. This is one of those passages of Scripture that a sinful preacher loves to preach on and sinners love to hear. You know, in this world, there is such a thing as absolute truth. Truth that is true in every situation, in every person's life, regardless of whether that person believes it or not. And one of those absolute truths that are true and applicable in every situation is this inescapable fact with which our passage begins, and that is the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's unalterable. That's eternal. It's absolute. It is immutable. It's true no matter who you're talking about or in what age you live as you speak it. Whether you're in America or whether in Europe or Africa or Asia, in the 20th century or in the BC period, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, to understand the force of that absolute truth, we've got to understand, first of all, what it means to inherit the kingdom of God. For people who are Christians and who understand the Bible, it should be a very common and very precious phrase. The kingdom of God is a present reality and a future certainty for Christians. The kingdom of God is here and now in that its saving powers are operative in transforming people's lives here and now in this age and in this culture. The very fact that you're here today, a believer in Jesus and a Christian, is testimony to the fact that the kingdom of God in all of its saving operations is a present reality here and now. It's also a future certainty. Although the powers of the kingdom are available to transform our lives and keep it transformed, nevertheless, we're still sinful and we still live in an imperfect world. But the Bible teaches us that someday the Lord Jesus Christ shall return and perfect all of these various things He has begun. He will perfect us, body and soul. He'll rejuvenate the entire universe by fire. And this whole process of recreation and of redemption will be experienced throughout every atom of the whole new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. To inherit the kingdom of God, the word inheritance has to do with covenants and with families. In the Bible, children were heirs. If you were an heir of something, it meant you were a member of a family and you inherited what belonged to the father of that family. So, what are the things of which we as Christians are heirs? Members of the family of God. The Bible says in the New Testament, we're heirs of everything God has. We're heirs of everything God is. We're heirs of every promise found everywhere throughout the Scripture. All of God's covenant promises belong to us. An heir is a possessor. All of the saving powers of the kingdom of God on earth belong to us. All of the benefits and blessings that God bestows upon people when He saves them belong to us. An heir of the kingdom, to inherit the kingdom, is to own and possess all of that now and throughout all eternity. And the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. All of the saving powers of God will not touch their lives. All of the promises of God that are so precious and which enrich our lives, their lives shall be devoid of those things. All of the benefits of salvation for which we constantly praise God, none of those things shall be experienced in their lives. They shall know throughout all eternity the justice of God, the condemnation of God, the judgment of God, the anger and the wrath of God as they spend out the rest of their lives on earth and throughout eternity in the torments of hell. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, period. Who are the unrighteous? Those people that commit the big sins? No. What does righteousness mean in the Bible? Righteousness means conformity to a standard, conformity to a rule, conformity to biblical law, conformity to the pattern of God in Scripture, doing the will of God in your life. All unrighteous people shall suffer God's judgment. No unrighteous person shall inherit the kingdom of God. Those whose lives are lived out in rebellion against God, in a lack of conformity to God's standard revealed in the Scripture, who see themselves as the God of their own lives and who refuse to bow in submission to Almighty God as He's revealed Himself in the Bible, no matter what they profess to believe, no matter what they do believe, no matter in what age they live, no matter what they think of themselves, the person who does not submit his life to the law of God will not inherit the kingdom of God. Remember of church? Remember of Chalcedon? Take the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Say the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and very infrequently the Athanasian Creed because it's 2 pages long? You can memorize the shorter catechism and all the rest. But if you're a member of Chalcedon, a good theological, philosophical, intellectual Calvinist, but your life is dominated by a desire to live out of accord with God's law, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's an inescapable, absolute fact. Whether you're in the world or whether you're in the church. Those who profess to be Christians, but who persist in the same behavior and the same attitude as those that are already destined for judgment out there in the world, shall receive the same judgment and the same condemnation as those in the world. As long as your behavior is the same, and your attitude, and your moods, and your inner life, and those things that absorb your interest and your time, as long as your inner life, your attitudes, and your behavior is like that of the world, don't count on inheriting the kingdom of God. Because you won't. Now this passage of Scripture not only presents us with an inescapable fact, but it also presents us with a common deception. Notice the second phrase of verse 9. It begins, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." It's presented us with an inescapable fact. Now, common deception. Probably more people are deceived about this in our culture and in previous cultures than anything else they've been deceived about. And this may be a technical phrase that Paul uses, don't be deceived. It has a parallel passage in the Old Testament, and it could be a technical phrase meaning don't live like the pagans live. Turn over to Leviticus 18, where you see the same kind of idea that Paul is bringing out here in this passage. In Leviticus 18, verse 24, let me read a few verses. Don't deceive yourself about this. Now listen, here's the point. Don't deceive yourself about this. If you live like a pagan, God will treat you like a pagan, no matter what you profess to believe. That's the point. You live and think like a pagan, and I guarantee you God will damn you like all the other pagans. You act like a pagan, He'll treat you like a pagan. And that's why the warning is so strong here. Don't be deceived about this thing. Leviticus 18:24, don't defile yourselves by any of these things. For by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I visited the punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you're to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of those abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns with you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land may not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. Here he says, if you imitate or copy the lifestyle and the fashions and the priorities and the outlook and the worldview of these pagan nations around you, you will be cut off from the people of God and expelled. And that's Old Testament language for what Paul said here, is that if you try to copy or imitate the lifestyle, fashions, priority, worldview, outlook of this present evil age in rebellion against God, then you're going to suffer the same judgment that this present evil age is going to suffer. That if you act like pagans, God will treat you like pagans. For no unrighteous person shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what is it exactly that he's warning them about? What is it they're being deceived about? They're living like pagans because they're deceived about something. And here's what it is. I want you to listen, because I believe more people are deceived about this today than anything else they're deceived about. They're deceived into believing that you can divorce religion from morality and get away with it. The most prevalent deception of the American culture is that you can divorce religion from morality and get away with it with God. What were the Corinthians doing? The Corinthians were saying, we have religion. We have wisdom. The world can appreciate our ornate, brilliant wisdom, which made them arrogant. Moreover, we have super spirituality. We're so spiritual that we think we have everything now, and there's nobody any better than we are. And as a result of being so wise and so spiritual and so close to God in the way they felt, the Corinthians were extremely lax in their behavior. They allowed an incestuous relationship to be condoned in the Christian church. They did all kinds of things, all of the complaints that Paul has against the Corinthian Christians. They were immoral. They misunderstood marriage. They were rejecting Paul's Christ-like authority. And on throughout the pages of Corinth. They were not concerned about their behavior because they thought that this inner experience of religion and wisdom and super spirituality was really all they needed, and behavior was not really important in the whole situation. Well, Americans are a little different than the Corinthians. We try to divorce religion and morality in two ways. Americans either try to take religion without morality, and that's more in conservative ranks, or we try to take morality without religion, and that's in the liberal ranks. And both of them are failures, and both of them devastating, and both of them living like pagans. I told you I was at a seminar the other day with some other fellows in the church put on by People for the American Way, and there was a school administrator there from one of our Georgia counties, and he said two things. He said, we're proud of our schools because, number one, they're secular in that we don't have any place for religion. And number two, they're ethical. That's his words, not mine. We are ethical institutions and we are secular institutions. We have morality without religion. Breeding grounds of violence and immorality and sexual promiscuity. We have morality without religion. And that's the attitude you see among liberalism all over the place. We must keep religion out of politics. We must keep religion out of education. We must keep religion out of economics. But even Secretary of State William Bennett said, and even liberals say, including John Buchanan, the People for the American Way, one of the purposes of education is inculcate moral values into our children. And every time I have seen that question answered to humanists, this question I'm about to tell you, asked to humanists, the answer is always the same. John Buchanan was asked if the purpose of education is to inculcate values and morals into our children, and if religion is out of the picture, whose morals are we going to inculcate? And the answer has always been the same. A blank stare on the face. It's either because they've never thought of the question, or they don't want to really tell you the answer. But the point is, that's the culture we live in. That is the general humanistic culture, educational arena, political arena of the United States. Let's have values. Let's have traditional morals. Let's talk about ethics, but let's don't bring religion into the situation. You know, one of the most brilliant comments on how religion and morality are absolutely indispensable, and you cannot have morality and you can't have ethics unless it's rooted in a religious dynamic and religious commitments of the Word of God, was our last great president, George Washington. And here's what he said, and I quote, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens. The mere politician, equally with the pious man, ought to respect and cherish them. And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason, and experience, both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle." You live like a pagan when you try to have ethics, secular ethics, without religion and without Christ. It can't be done. That's why the whole drug movement, Just Say No, is a total failure. Just Say No is an attempt to have ethics without religious motivation, without Christ and without the Scripture. What if I don't want to say no? Can you make me want to say no? What if I can't say no? Give me some motive for it. And as long as schools or politicians or political arenas or anything in America try to have values and morals without Christ and the Christian religion, it will always produce the exact opposite of what it's trying to produce. Sexual promiscuity, violence, disregard for God, and a disappearance of fear of God and His Word. And that's what we see. We live in a culture that wants ethics without religion. And what do we have? We have a nation that has neither ethics nor religion. You cannot have right and wrong for long in a culture if you divorce it from the motives and the powers and the dynamic of the Christian faith. It's paganism. And if you live like a pagan, God will treat you like a pagan. Well, now that's the way the liberals divorce religion from morality. Many of the conservatives do it on the other side of the picture. We want religion without morality. We want faith without works. We want grace without law. The important thing is what you feel about God. The important thing is what you do when you're worshiping Him. And if I come to church and feel good and put money in the offering plate and sing songs and say the Apostles' Creed, then what I do during the week and my behavior is not really that relevant. I had a relative of somebody in this congregation rebuke the person in this congregation for jump on and for breaking the Sabbath. And the relative of the person in the congregation's response was, "Well, what's wrong with breaking the Sabbath? It's only sin." It's only sin. Grace blots away sin. I mean, if God forgives you of all your sin, then don't talk about law. Don't talk about morality. Those things are such legalistic things. The only important thing is our sins are forgiven. God's love is in our heart. We love everybody. So don't talk to me about rules and behavior. All those things aren't important. Everybody knows once saved, always saved. So it really doesn't matter what you do after that. You can live for the devil just as long as you decided to follow Jesus. Now that's the prevalent religion in our day. It's an attempt to have religious experience without ethics, without morality. It's try to have faith without works. It's try to have grace without law. And so as a result, I have a book in my library, and the title of the book is Grace or Law. But you can't have both. If you're going to believe that salvation is by grace and mercy alone, then there is absolutely no place for law whatsoever in a system of grace. Well, somebody who says that is somebody that really doesn't understand the Scriptures at all. Because the opposite of law is not grace. The opposite of law is lawlessness. And the whole purpose of grace is to put us in a position to be obedient to God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the power or the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the power or the law of sin and death. In that what the law could not do, weak as it was, Christ did. By taking upon Himself human flesh, offering Himself as an offering for sin, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8:1-4. That the purpose of grace is to give us the power and the motivation to want to obey the law of this Savior who has been so merciful to us. And yet we live in a culture in which church after church after church in Atlanta, Georgia this morning will preach sermons and say in so many words, the important thing is the unmerited grace of God and there's no place for law and your behavior is not really that important. I'm here to tell you, beloved, if you divorce grace from law, religion from morality on either side of the spectrum, and you try to keep religion without relevant, consistent behavior, and you try to have good behavior without Christian religious principles and motivations, I guarantee you without exception, you're going to live like a pagan. And if you live like a pagan, God will treat you like a pagan. And no unrighteous person shall inherit the kingdom of God. Period. Whether you decided to follow Jesus or not, whether you made a profession of faith or not, whether you were baptized or not, whether you said a little formula at the end of 4 spiritual laws or 50 spiritual laws, no matter what you did or what you said or what you professed or how you felt, if your life is dominated by unrighteousness, you will not enter the kingdom of God. It's an absolute truth, of which many people are deceived. And then Paul goes on and gives some specific exclusions. Here are some specific things. I want to make sure you understand the situation. I want you to make sure, having made this general statement now, what some of the specifics are as he drives his point home. And brother, I can see the congregation squirming. Because I squirmed as I exegeted this passage of Scripture. And I look up, I love the makeup of this congregation in Corinth. Verse 9, don't you know the right unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. It's a great congregation, isn't it? Made up of a bunch of former drunks, perverts, adulterers, everything in the whole congregation. That was some congregation. I would love to hear that congregation sing the songs of grace and mercy, wouldn't you? I'd love to hear that congregation sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. And you know, that was always Paul's focus. Preachers in Corinth, as well as throughout the early church, didn't have very promising material to work with when he went out there to try to start a church. They went out in the highways and the hedges. They tried to lead the perverts and the adulterers and the swindlers and the drunks and the partiers and everybody else to Christ and then start a church with that crowd. They had to deal with people whose values were the exact opposite of those of Christ. And I'm going to tell you what's easy for us to do. It's easy for me to do. What's easy for you to do. And because it is easy, sometimes we fall in this little rut. It is easy to go after, in building up our church, it is easy to go after people who we think mostly already agree with us. But if we can straighten them up about reconstruction, predestination, and theonomy, and baptism, they're okay. Mostly we go after people who already agree with most of the stuff we believe. And that's why we're not growing so much. We've about got everybody in that category. Paul went after the perverts. Paul's focus was on the adulterers, the effeminate, the call boys, the swindlers, the thieves, the embezzlers, the drunks, the blasphemers. That's the people we got to go after, brothers. If we're going to fill these pews, these chairs, we've got to start going after these people. Because there's more people like him in this world than there are people to agree with us. And that's the raw material that God uses to build great churches. And so here you have this audience before Paul, focusing on the down and the out and the wicked and the rebellious, and he starts listing the sins that exclude people from the kingdom of God. Now I want you to notice these, because some of these get closer to home than others. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now make no mistake about it. If the dominant note of your life is obedience to self and not obedience to God, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. More specifically, if your life is dominated by fornication, no fornicator shall inherit the kingdom of God, period. No fornicator shall inherit the kingdom of God, period. No ifs, ands, and buts, no exceptions, no qualifications. No fornicator shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what's a fornicator? A fornicator is somebody whose life, either in desire and thought and behavior, is dominated by sexual lust. Somebody who's a sexually active person. You know, we hear about teenagers becoming sexually active. It's a nice word for sexual promiscuity and wickedness. You show me a sexually active person and I'll show who's not married and who's sexually active with anybody other than his wife, and I'll show you somebody that will not inherit the kingdom of God. You show somebody who gets up every day, lives throughout the day, dominated by lust, what he can see, where he can go, what he can get into, what he can chance upon, what he can read, what picture he can come across in a magazine, flip through magazines to look for pictures and for words and phrases and stories that would feed the sexual appetites of his heart. You show me somebody whose eyes are full of adultery and fornication and sexual gratification, and I'll show you somebody who will not inherit the kingdom of God. You live like that? Live out your day hoping you see something you didn't see yesterday? See a picture, a glance, a gust of wind, a careless moment? For what you read, what you see? Is your life dominated by sexual lust? You're a member of Calvin? Oh, there's nobody at Calvin like that. I ain't put my money in it. There's not. If your life dominated by sexual lust, that's the dominant note. Sometimes you feel guilty about it. Sometimes you just wish that wasn't true. But that is, if you're going to be honest, that is the dominant drive and motive of your life day in and day out. Married or single, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. No fornicator, no person whose life is dominated by sexual appetites shall inherit the kingdom
of God. Notice the second. Neither fornication nor idolaters. You say, well, I can rest on this one. Because I don't have any Buddha or idol or anything like that in my house. So I'm off the hook. An idolater is anybody who desires anybody or anything with a greater intensity than you desire Almighty God. An idolater who is someone whose entire thoughts are absorbed with boys or girls or music or cards or baseball cards or money or projects, anything good or bad that absorbs all of your interest and dominates your inner thought life other than Jehovah is an idol. And anybody whose life is absorbed by anything other than the living God is an idolater, and no idolater shall inherit the kingdom of God. What dominates your thoughts and your life? Your goals and your dreams. What do you long for and desire more intensely than anything on earth? God in Christ or something else? And it'll show before long. You know, if you have an idol in your life, you can't fool people for long. You know why? Because there's a verse in the Bible that says, you become like that which you worship. You become like that which you worship. Is there something, some goal, some desire, some person in your life that is affecting you more than you're influencing them? That is the idol in your life. And God smashes idols. No idolater, not even an idolatrous member of Chalcedon, shall inherit the kingdom of God. There's another one. Nor adulterers. An adulterer has the difference between adultery and fornication. Fornication has to do with sexual promiscuity in general. Adultery has to do with sexual unfaithfulness on the part of one of the married partners. And if a married partner has committed adultery and seeks to hide that adultery, and continues to commit adultery and does not repent of it and turn from it and loathe it, that unfaithful partner shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Are any of you men or women unfaithful to your husband or wife? In the past 5, 10, 15, 20 years, have you slipped off maybe just once? Just once you slipped off? You committed adultery, nobody knows it, you've forgotten about it, you hope it. You'll never think of it again. Well, I'm reminding you. You say, well, Joe, nobody's in that category and like that in Chalcedon. Don't be so sure. You may be the one. Are there any adulterers here? Anybody that's committed adultery with somebody that's not your wife or your husband? While you've been a member of Chalcedon? Have you confessed that sin before Almighty God and repented of it and learned to hate it? And sought to reconcile yourself with your spouse? If you haven't, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. No adulterer shall be in heaven. And then there's another. Nor effeminate nor homosexuals. Now both the words effeminate and homosexual have to do to two different kinds of homosexuality. Effeminate has to do with youthful homosexual call boys, which was the most prevalent form of homosexuality in the Greco-Roman world. An effeminate person, the Greek word for effeminate person, was somebody who would dress effeminately, a man, a boy, young boy, who would dress effeminately, dress like a woman, and was a male prostitute, homosexual prostitute. The other word for homosexual here is a dirty word in Greek. It's a Greek dirty word. Paul uses a dirty, filthy word. And it means somebody who takes the active, aggressive part in a homosexual relationship. And it says neither those who are the passive partners nor those who are the active partners. In other words, no homosexual of any size, shape, or color shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is one of those passages in the Bible that clearly teaches without a shadow of a doubt that homosexuality is neither a sickness nor is it something you were born with. Because God would be cruel to send you for hell because of a sickness. God would be cruel to send you to hell because of something you were born with and couldn't help. Homosexuals are not born. Homosexuals are not sick. They are guilty of a sinful perversion which will damn them to hell unless they repent. No homosexual shall enter the kingdom of God. No homosexual shall enter the kingdom of God. Now that word effeminate is very important. I'm going to tell you what how calloused in my realism I've become in dealing with people. I'm tired of being surprised. I'm tired of people surprising me and shocking me in a bad direction. And so I've sort of steeled myself so that I'm hardly ever surprised or shocked anymore by what happens to the world or even members of the church. I've gotten to the point that if a man looks, talks, acts, thinks, eats, dresses effeminately, you have good reason to believe he's a pervert. Any of your little boys act effeminately yet? Do they act like little boys? Do they act like little girls? Effeminacy in boys is wicked. It's a pervert, a perversion. It leads to things. I'll never forget when I was a little boy and I would stay with my grandmother. I had all kinds of old aunts and grandmothers. I mean, they were all past 80. I was the only grandson. And all the other grandchildren were girls. And most of my uncles were dead and all the aunts were women, obviously. And my grandmother, etc. And so there wasn't much to do when I went to Granny's house, except learn how to sew quilts. So I would go to Granny's and I would learn how to sew quilts. And I can remember one day, I mean, this is just as if it were yesterday. And boy, was I ever embarrassed. I was sitting out on the back porch. And the back porch is just a few feet away from the street. And everybody walks up and down this street. And I was sitting on the back porch swing with Granny, sewing these quilt pieces. And Granny said, my own grandmother, Granny, who's 95, 96 now, said, Joe, do you mind sitting behind that screen over there while you sew the... So the point I'm getting at is, effeminacy is wrong. Watch for it. Make sure your boys act like boys and men. It's sinful for a woman to put on a man's things and to use a man's tools, says the Old Testament. It's sinful for a boy to act like a girl. Girls are to act and look like girls so you can tell they're girls, and boys are to look and act like boys so you can tell they're boys. That's a biblical principle. Because no effeminate person, no effeminate male shall inherit the kingdom of God. No homosexual shall inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on. Nor thieves. A thief is not just some embezzler. It's somebody to take something that isn't his. Somebody that destroys a reputation. Somebody that cheats. Somebody who's dishonest in business dealings. Somebody who hides the truth or maneuvers the truth in dealing with other people so that he can benefit by it. A thief is a slanderer, somebody whose life is so given to satisfying self that he has become a chronic liar. Have you ever met a chronic liar? Somebody who manipulates and maneuvers the truth and twists it around and no longer is aware of the fact that he does it anymore. That person that maneuvers and manipulates the truth and lies here and there, that person shall never enter the kingdom of God. Now I want you to remember one thing. When the Bible talks about theft, theft is not what the state says theft, but what God says is theft. Now, I want you to understand that there's some things the state says, if you take this, you steal. And it is not stealing. That's a whole other subject. What the state says is theft is not always theft. Because you see, there's a presupposition the state has. Everything you have belongs to the state. And therefore, if you do anything to keep money that belongs to you, you're being dishonest. It's not dishonest to keep what belongs to you. It's the state that is a thief. So when we talk about theft, now brother, that has implications. But when we're talking about theft, we're not talking about what the state defines as theft, but what God defines as theft. And no thief shall inherit the kingdom of God. Nobody that cheats and steals, manipulates the truth to get ahead, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Nor, boy, this next one gets you. Nor the covetous. No covetous person is going to be in heaven. No person whose life is dominated by keeping up with the Joneses. Well, I got to get this. I got to dress that. I've got to do this. I've got to spend it this way because that's what everybody else does in my culture, in my church. I mean, I don't want people to look down with me. I want to keep up with everybody that's keeping up with everybody else. If that's your attitude, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You're not going to be there. No covetous person will be in heaven. If your life is dominated by jealousy and envy and wanting intensely what other people have and getting angry when you don't have it, and that's something that's common with you and something that dominates your life day in and day out, you're not going to make it. You know what the opposite of covetousness is? Contentment with God. The only cure for covetousness is to be content with God's will for your life. Which means then, if your life is dominated by discontentment with God, murmuring, complaining, never satisfied with what's doing, always arguing with God, always angry with God, always frustrated, wishing you were somebody else, wishing you had different parents, wishing you were somewhere else, looked different, thought different, had more, lived in a different house, had different brothers, had different children, but you're not satisfied with what God gave you, and that's the dominant course of your life, dissatisfaction and frustration, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Not going to be anybody in heaven that's dissatisfied and discontent. No murmurs and complainers. You always complaining? Are you always complaining? If you are, you'll never be in heaven. Let's go on. Nor drunkards nor revilers. Now those words usually go together. What's a drunkard and a reviler? He's a partier. He's somebody who lives for party, and that's what he loves to do more than anything else. He works 5 days a week so he can have money to party on Saturday and Sunday. Or at least Saturday. And that's what he enjoys doing more than working, more than worshiping, more than being with his family, is partying in some way or another, having fun, having a good time. Is that what you live for? Do you work hard ultimately so you can have a good time every now and then, and you live for fun, and that's the real thing that brings satisfaction in your life? Not work, not worship, not teaching your family, but fun is the dominating satisfaction of my life. Then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Also, drunkenness. No drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Why is drunkenness such a horrible sin? Why is it drinking too much alcohol a bad sin? I mean, why isn't God keeps drunkards out of heaven? Well, it's because basically a drunkard like a drug addict is playing creator of his own life. He's playing God. I don't like reality as I find it, and so I'm going to change it. I'm going to distort it. I'm either going to take drugs, or I'm going to drink liquor more than I need and more than I should drink, to the point that I'm drunk, so that I can change and distort the reality that God made that I don't like. And so the drunkard, as the drug addict, are playing God in their lives. And no drug addict, and no drunkard, and no partier shall ever inherit the kingdom of God. And one last thing. Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. What's a swindler? He's a con man. He's a man that's always trying to con you. He's a man that's always got a trick up his sleeve. He's somebody that's always got a plan. Always got some scheme, some way to make a quick buck, some way to maneuver you, to get out of you what he wants in your life. Is that you? Not concerned with long plans of working toward prosperity, but conning people to get a quick buck, manipulating people, lying to people, hedging on the truth here and there. That's what a swindler is. No swindler shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now you and I must take these words seriously because a lot of people are deceived by them. And we must understand that any unrepented of sin Not just these, but any unrepented of sin, any sin that dominates your life will keep you out of the kingdom of God. That's the thrust of this passage of Scripture. If there is some sin that dominates your life and enslaves you, and that's the dominant trait and characteristic of your life and interest of your heart, that one sin will keep you out of the kingdom of God. That one unrepented of, life-dominating sin that enslaves your life, no matter what you profess to believe, will keep you out of the kingdom. So, beloved, don't treat sin lightly. In our day, when people commit sin, they are too easily forgiven and too easily absolved. People in places of leadership who commit sin and betray public trusts become negative examples for young people. And when they are too easily forgiven, and when they too easily absolve themselves, they become a detriment and a detrimental influence on the minds and hearts of young. It is not a good lesson for those who hold public trust to teach young people that Christians are sinners too. We must never, ever, ever leave the impression with our children that sin can be taken lightly. It must be something that is a horror in their lives, something they dread more than anything in all the world, not something that is easily put behind our backs. And we must teach our children to be more afraid of sin than they are even of hell. Because any unrepented of, life-dominating, interest-absorbing sin will keep you out of the kingdom of God. There's another important lesson to be learned here, and that is that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ must heed the words of Paul and refuse to admit those into the church whom God has excluded. If God says that someone who is a homosexual or effeminate or swindler or adulterer or fornicator, if these people are excluded from the kingdom of God, then the church of the Lord Jesus Christ must follow its master and must also exclude from its membership those whose lives are dominated by these same sins. No matter what they profess to believe, no matter how much theology they know, and important as theology is, if their lives are dominated by unrepentance and by unrighteousness, particularly these things, then the church of the Lord Jesus Christ must exclude them. You say, well, Joe, what about sympathy and compassion? I mean, come on. What about sympathy and compassion? Well, sympathy and compassion are duties and responsibilities of Christians for victims, for ignorant and misguided people. That's one thing. And if you and I aren't expressing and feeling sympathy and compassion for people that fall into sin and victims and ignorant and misguided people, we're sinning against God. But beloved, sympathy and compassion for murderers and rapists and kidnappers and homosexuals is quite another thing. And the Word of God says we are forbidden to show pity to capital criminals, which include murderers, rapists, kidnappers, and homosexuals, to mention a few. If you feel sympathy for a rapist or a homosexual, it is a perverted emotion. And you better repent of it. And then comes my favorite words in all the Bible. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. You used to be swindlers. You used to be homosexuals. You used to be effeminate. You used to be adulterers. You used to be idolaters. You used to be discontented, covetous people. But you're not that way anymore. God has made a change in your life. Isn't that a great verse? Such were some of you. Your own sin at one time excluded you from the kingdom of God. But then God stepped into your life and God washed you of your filth and God sanctified you of your pollution and corruption and God justified you and dealt with the guilt that you had in your heart and paid the penalty in His own Son that you yourself owed Him for breaking His law. The Lord Jesus Christ came and did for you everything that needed to be done. The Holy Spirit came in you and changed your life. God did it all from first to last. And without Him, you'd still be excluded from the kingdom of God. There is such a thing as true conversion in this world. There is such a thing as change taking place in a person's life. People who are drunkards and swindlers and homosexuals don't have to stay that way forever. Don't have to stay that way forever. They can be changed. There's hope for them. You know, one of the things that in our day is that people don't have hope and they go to people, they're going to take away any shred of hope they may have. You go to a psychiatrist with a problem of drunkenness or homosexuality and they tell you you're sick. Or that's just your basic constitution. There's nothing I can do about it except give you a few drugs and have you come and see me every week for $100 for 30 minutes. But other than that, I can't do anything for you because that's the way you are. And there's no hope for that kind of person. By the way, I'm going to tell you two of the most hopeless non-biblical words of modern lingo. And I challenge you to refute me on the basis of the Bible. Do you know there's no such thing as alcoholics and alcoholism? Do you know there's no alcoholism on the face of this earth, nor are there any alcoholics? Alcoholism is said to be a disease and alcoholics to be sick people. Show me that in the Bible anywhere. It says, no drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if alcoholism is a disease, then God's being cruel to send people hell for a disease. Alcoholism is not a disease. Alcoholics are not sick people. There are physical ramifications, but praise God, those whom we label alcoholics are drunkards who don't have to worry about the rest of their life being latent alcoholics. They can be saved from their drunkenness by being washed and sanctified and justified by Jesus Christ and His Spirit through faith in Him and get past all that. A homosexual can be saved no matter how wicked he is and not worry about latent homosexuality. He can be set free. What we call an alcoholic, which the Bible calls a drunkard, can repent and come to Christ and be set free and never have to worry about being tyrannized by alcoholism again. And all these rest of these sins. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you're not that way anymore. That's the hope of the gospel of Christ. People aren't sick in terms of long and need long-term medication. People are sinners. And their lives can be changed by the gospel. You say, Joe, I don't agree with you about the alcoholics and alcoholism. Well, that's okay. If you can back up your view with the Bible. If you can't, you're dead wrong. And you can go to hell for being an alcoholic. And you can go to hell for having alcoholism. Which tells me that the only thing that sends people to hell is sin, not sickness. What is it that's tyrannizing your life? What sin is enslaving you? The Lord Jesus Christ can set you free. He can wash you of the filth. He can change your life like nothing else can. And you know what? That phrase, such were some of you, not only gives hope for sinners, not only means that whatever you've done and whatever you are, it really doesn't matter when you come to Christ in repentance and faith, the old can be done away with totally and forever. But you know that phrase also puts tremendous obligation on us. It not only presents us with a wonderful offer of salvation, that no matter what your sin is, you can be set free from it in Christ. But brother, does it put an obligation on you? Such were some of you. That is, now that you're washed, now that you're sanctified, now that you're justified, things are different in your life. Live like things are different. You can stop doing what you used to do because you're no longer what you were. Do you hear me? You can stop doing what you used to do because you're no longer what you were. You remember how you used to be and all those terrible sins in your life? Well, if you've come to Christ and been washed and sanctified and justified by Him, you're not that person anymore. That person has been crucified once and for all. He's dead. He deserved to be crucified. He deserved to be killed. He deserved to be put to death for all of the sin in his life. And he was put to death in conversion and upon the cross with Christ. And the Holy Spirit raised him to new life. And he's a new man. He's a new woman. He's not that person anymore. And he does not have to allow those old sins and habits to dominate his life anymore. You can stop it. You can stop it. You show me somebody that says he's a Christian, but doesn't understand this, such were some of you, and I'll show you somebody that's not a Christian yet. You show me somebody that professes to be a Christian, but his life is just like it used to be. And his life and his interests are just like everybody else's in the world. And so on Monday through Saturday, you can't tell him or her apart from all the rest of the non-Christians out there in the world. I'll show you somebody that's still outside the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. That means there's hope for any of us and all of us if we come to Christ. But it also puts a tremendous obligation on us to be what we are, to be consistent with what we profess to be. And that if God has made us new people and clean people and sanctified and justified people, let's don't go out and dirty ourselves again. Let's don't go out and defile ourselves again and load us down ourselves down with guilt again. We're set free from all that. Sin doesn't have to dictate to you anymore. It doesn't have to tell you what to do. You have the power to say no to sin in your life and temptation. You never have to give in. Never have to give in. If you do, there's absolutely no excuse for it. Absolutely no excuse. And if you do give in, it just shows you what a wretch we are. But Christ gives us the power. Christ gives us the power to be different people. Like the old country preacher said. He said, I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what God wants me to be. I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I'm going to be when I get in heaven. But praise God, I'm not what I was. Father in heaven, we praise you for the gospel. We praise you for the power it has to save us, wretches that we are. We thank you that it can save, it has saved, it will continue to save, it will keep us saved. We thank you, Father, that we are not what we used to be, but you have made and are continuing to make new people out of us. Lord, help us to be grateful, and may that gratitude produce consistency of life. Father, if there's someone here this morning who needs to be convicted of his or her sin, Lord, may what is said not harden them. May they not try to reflect it on one way or the other. But may they openly before you and honestly make their hearts vulnerable before the penetration of your word by your Spirit. May they admit to the life-dominating sins of their heart. Grant them the gift of repentance. Grant them a love for Jesus Christ that causes them to love Him so much that they want to turn from anything that will interrupt their relationship with Him. May that be true of us all. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.